Dear congregation, you've probably heard the somewhat trite saying that goes, all roads lead to Rome. I suppose in some ways that was true. But the problem comes when we try and apply a saying like this to the religion that you practice. Well, in the end, we're all on the same road. It doesn't quite matter how you reach God, as long as you are sincere in your religion. Well, we're all going to end up there anyway. So what you believe and the faith that you practice doesn't really matter that much, as long as you are sincere about it. This is not quite the way that the Bible, however, portrays the matter. The Bible is very clear as to the eventual destinies of all men, of all people. There are only two ways in this life. And all people are found either in the one or the other. The Bible, when it comes to truth, is antithetical. Now, let me explain this. All truth statements can be measured in terms of the thesis and the antithesis. The thesis is the statement of truth, and the antithesis is the opposite of that stated truth. So there are only two categories. There's right and there's wrong. There's truth and the lie. There's light, there's darkness. Two ways. But pagan religion will come and tell you, but you have to take the thesis on the one side and the antithesis, the opposite, on the other side, and try and blend them together to get what you would call the synthesis. You try and mingle a bit of both, and you get a gray area that runs somewhere down the middle of the two. And if you found in that gray area, well then, you're okay. Sadly, there are professing Christians who walk this gray area and somehow they think that all is well. No, all is not well. The Bible is very clear. There's one of two ways, the way to heaven, the way to hell. It's as simple as that. There are two destinies. And to each of these destinies, all people are headed. It's not true that you live in a life of travail and suffering, and when you die, as one so often hears in medical facilities and hospices, oh dear, you are going to a better place. No. Psalm 1 tells us very clearly about these two ways. And as we look at it and we read through it, the commentators would categorize Psalm 1 as wisdom literature. And that's what it is. It falls into the same category as what one would find in the books of Proverbs, in Ecclesiastes, and in Job. This is all one group of wisdom literature, and there are psalms within the psalmody or the psalter, which can be categorized as wisdom. Psalm 37 also is a wisdom psalm. So, Psalm 1 is a wisdom psalm. It teaches us wisdom. That wisdom which is necessary to live life in this earth, on this earth. But also, we also see that there are elements in which the law of God is extolled. And so we might say that Psalm 1 also is Torah, or law. The virtue and the wonder of God's law is exalted in this psalm, as we see also in Psalm 119. The psalmist here extols God's law. He says it is good and right. This is our purpose in life. And when God's law is honored, then things go well. When God's law is dishonored, things do not go well. And so when lawlessness abounds, things tend to disintegration, to falling apart. You see, God created this world to honor him in observance of his holy law. And when God's law is honored, we have peace on all levels. Not peace that there's absence of friction and absence of fighting. No, peace as God knows it. Shalom. And when God's law is honored, we truly experience shalom. The day is coming, beloved, where all lawlessness will be put away. God's law will be honored in all respects. And that is the day when we will all know, those who belong to Christ, true peace. Now this psalm stands at the beginning of the Psalter. It stands at the gateway, at the portal, at the entrance into the book of Psalms. And this is a very important position. It introduces us to the book of Psalms. In some ancient medieval Hebrew manuscripts, this psalm does not have a number. The numbers only start in Psalm 2. So that tells us that it occupies a very important place. Those who put together the Psalter in its final form recognize how important this psalm actually is. It tells us that before we enter into this book of Psalms, we need wisdom. We each need wisdom. We learn then, as we read Psalm 1, that wisdom is required, and that the Psalms are one of God's means of instructing us in the ways of wisdom which leads unto godliness. That's the first thing that the psalm is telling us right at the beginning. The other thing that it tells us, that the most important element of worship is not how loudly or how well we sing, but the most important element is obedience. We learn also by seeing Psalm 1 at the beginning that in the rest and in the remainder of this book of Psalms, that if you want guidance in this life, if you want to sing unto God, if you want to pour out your heart in lament and in sadness and in distress, you will find it over here. That's why it's so important for us to meditate upon the book of Psalms. For herein is contained human experience in all of its facets. And lastly, by placing this psalm right at the beginning of the Psalter, We have to learn that how you respond to what is contained herein will determine your final destiny. It's as simple as that. The psalm sets before us two ways: the way of the righteous and the way of the ungodly. The way of righteousness leads to life. The way of ungodliness leads to destruction. And that true blessedness in this life is found only in the way of obedience to God's law. Obedience to the Lord, therein lies blessedness. Let us then look at what the psalm then tells us. And the first thing that we will note is that we learn the way of the godly. Secondly, we will see the way of the ungodly. And thirdly, we will then also see and discover the end of both ways. The way of the godly: blessed is the man. Now, young people, he's not talking to men here. When the Bible speaks of blessed is the man, he's not speaking of men, but he's speaking generically of humankind. Blessed are those, blessed are the people. And we should also notice here that this Hebrew word is the word that this word is translated into Greek, and we find it at the beginning of the Beatitudes: blessed are the poor in spirit. And so we make a connection between this and the Beatitudes, and we see that Jesus himself, among some of his teachings, were the teachings of wisdom. Now, wherein is this blessedness? What is it when the Bible speaks of blessed is that person? Simply, it means enjoying God's favor, receiving and having upon you God's smile and not his frown. God looks kindly upon those whose hearts are set upon his law and upon his way. And so, a sense of well-being arises in the hearts of God's true children in fulfilling that which God has created them to do. Now, several things are said about this godly person, this blessed person, the way that he takes or she takes. And we see, first of all, his conduct. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Godliness very often is characterized by what you avoid, by those things that you do not do, those things that you refrain from. And so we recognize that we are to separate ourselves from all that is ungodly. Now, by stating it negatively, and this is a way that the Bible uses in our instruction, by telling us negatively what a person avoids, we are to see the positive admonition as to what we should be doing. Behind this negative exhortation, there is a positive admonition. Very simply put, any fall into sin does not take place overnight. It's not as though one day you're walking in the way of righteousness and the next day you have fallen into sin. Oh no! What this teaches us positively is that the fall into sin is a downward spiral. It begins at a particular point and slowly that spiral goes downward. Slowly but surely you are drawn in and sucked into a life of ungodliness. Now, young people, I would like to address this matter to you in particular. How does it happen that someone falls into sin? Especially a young man or a young woman. Well, the psalm tells us quite clearly. Blessed is he who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. It begins by walking. That's where it all starts. You will be walking along and someone will come to you and say, well, come walk along with me. I'll take you down a different road. You say, but no, I'm on this road. No, no. Come walk with me. I've got a better road for you to go, to walk along. It's a lot smoother. It's a lot easier to walk along this way. And as you walk, I'm sure you've walked with friends. You walk down the road and you chat and you have exchanged ideas and you take in the ideas of these people that you're walking in. And so your path in this life, the direction you're taking goes and you find yourself on the wrong road. Walking. And the further you walk down this road, the more subtly you are influenced by what these people are telling you. But it starts by a change of the path. Perhaps the path that your parents have instructed you in all your life. No. I'm tired of the old paths. I'm going to try the new paths. But now we progress a little bit further down the spiral, because as you walk and you're listening and you know, he's telling you about the CD that you should listen to and you should try a bit of alcohol and see how it, you know, experience how it feels. And, you know, there is this drug. You must really try it. And you're listening and you stop. What was that? Tell me a bit more. And now you are listening quite attentively. You aren't hindered anymore by walking because now you've got more time to listen. And as you listen, slowly these ideas and these practices start infiltrating your senses. And it starts influencing you. Well, let's go for a few drinks. Now that you mention it. Let me try this. Let me try that game. That evil game that you're telling me about. Oh no, he won't tell you it's evil. He'll tell you it's the best computer game you can get. Just try it. Oh, the young people where I come from. This is a problem. Death and sin and killing is part of their lives. Because this is what they do. They see it. And it infiltrates. But it goes a step further down the spiral, because now, from standing, you get a bit tired of standing, not so. Now you sit down. Now, you sit in the company of these scoffers and these mockers and these God-haters, and you enjoy their company. You're all sitting around having a good time. Totally won over to their point of view, their world view, and that which you might have been taught, young people, is out the window. Because now you not only enjoy their company, you seek now to draw others in and do the same. That's what we need to learn. That sin doesn't begin suddenly, it begins by a spiral. And the more you go, the more you spiral downwards. Spurgeon says, when men are living in sin, they go from bad to worse. At first, they merely walk in counsel of the careless. In the counsel of the ungodly who forget God, their evil is practical rather than habitual. But after that, they become habituated to evil. They stand in the company of open sinners who willfully violate God's commandments. If let alone, they go one step further and become pestilent teachers and tempters of others. Be very careful of the associations that you make. Abstain from the appearance of all evil, says Paul. Flee fornication, flee idolatry, flee also youthful lusts, but pursue or follow righteousness, faith, charity, and peace with them who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. That's your company, and that's the company you are to keep. Having stated the matter negatively as to what we are to avoid, the psalmist now goes on, and he states positively what characterizes the life of the godly person. And the first thing he mentions here, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he doth meditate night, day and night. What is the heart of godliness other than a love for God's word? It's a delight, not a dreary duty. When you take your Bible, you delight to take his word in your hands. For you know that God is speaking to you, God is instructing you, and God, through it, is making you wise. He delights after the law in the inner man, as the Apostle Paul tells us. As Matthew Henry says, all who are well pleased that there is a God must be well pleased that there is a Bible, a revelation of God, of his will, and of the only way to happiness in him. Do you want to be happy? Delight in the word of God. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. If there is no love for the word of God, then there is no love for God himself. Think back to the day that the Lord drew you to himself. Was that not accompanied by a delight or an earnest yearning to take this book that God has revealed to us, to read it, and to make it your own? That's his delight, but also we see that he meditates in God's law. As a young boy, I often wondered when walking through the fields. My aunt had a farm, and I'd walk through the fields and I'd see the cows standing there, and out of nowhere, without even eating any grass, the cow would start eating and chewing. And I thought to myself, how is this possible? What is this animal eating? And later I learned that the cow is chewing the cud, regurgitates, brings up, and chews again that which already was taken in or ingested. Now that's the picture that meditation brings. You meditate upon God's word, you read God's word, and as you go through the day, and this is why we do our devotions in the morning, you go through the day and you bring up the word again and you chew upon the word. A little later you bring up the word again and you chew upon it. That's the godly man, the godly person, delighting and meditating. Now what is the result of this positive activity of the righteous man? This is followed by certain fruits. And we see that the psalmist here tells us, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth fruit. His fruit in his season, his leaf also shall not wither. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Fruits. Those who meditate and who delight in God's word, very particular fruits will be evident in that person's life. A well-planted tree. What are the characteristics of a well-planted tree? It says, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Stable. Unshakable. Not tossed about by every wind of doctrine and opinion. When the storms of this life come, who is going to help you? Who is going to give you stability? The counselor? Your friend? These are important to you. You surely yearn after the counsel of a godly friend in these times, but there's only one thing that will keep you standing unshakable, rooted, and that is the word of God, being fed and watered by the word of God. But the other thing, it's not only stability, but fruitfulness. A true tree that is well watered bears in its time, it bears fruit that all can see. The tree that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf shall not wither. Now over the road to us there is a little creek, as you call it here in North America. And next to this creek there are several weeping willows. And I've noticed that when the rain season comes and the waters come pummeling down in fierce floods, those willows remain standing. No matter how the waters batter them, they remain standing. But there's another thing. Over here I've noticed that the willows lose their leaves. Over there they don't lose their leaves. And throughout the year, this weeping willow is a show of green. When you are feeding, when the Word of God is your fountain, that fountain from which you draw the water, the sap of living life, if I may put it that way, if that is the fountain upon which you draw, you will be stable, you will bear fruit, as Jesus said. Those who are joined to me in saving faith, you will not wither, you will not die. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. Abide in Christ and in his word. And that alone is the pathway to Christian fruitfulness. You take a branch from that tree, you break it off. What happens to that branch? It withers and it dies and the leaves begin to fall off. But not so the branch that is joined to Christ. If you abide in me, my words abide in you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. Abiding in Jesus, that's your fountain. And that is the water which feeds and prospers this tree. But the third thing that we note about this person is prosperity. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Psalm 128 says the same. Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in his ways. For thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands. Happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. Well watered, stable, fruitful, prospering. That's the child of God. Does this mean wealth? In some cases, yes. God blesses the labors of his faithful servants. There's no doubt about that. But it's something more important, that as you grow in your knowledge and in your obedience to the word of God, you begin to reflect more and more the Lord in your life, and you begin to reflect more and more the purpose for which each of one of us was created. What is the chief end of man? That we should glorify God and enjoy him forever. It is to this that we have been created. And the more we approximate God's word and the life of Christ in us, the more we draw near to God's purpose for each one of his creatures, to live in humble obedience to him. That's the way of the godly. But now we swing over to the other side. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. It's not well with the wicked. It's not well with those who do not know Christ. They are like chaff. Those of you who are farmers or who have been farmers, the wheat and the chaff is separated. The chaff is tossed up and the wind carries it away. It has no weight. It has no worth. It's good for burning. But that which has weight and that which has worth, it sinks to the bottom. But the rest of the stuff, the straw, is blown away. No more to be seen. This doesn't speak of permanence, of stability, of prosperity. As we see in the way of the godly, this speaks of something that is short-lived. Oh yes, they may be prosperous. They may appear to be stable. But in the eyes of God, this is something which passes and passes away sooner than we expect. No substance, no root, no use. This is a picture that we read all over in the wisdom literature. Job says, he, speaking of the wicked, he cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. Fret not thyself, says David, because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass. No substance, no future, no worth. In eternal perspective, of course. Barrenness, starvation. Though he may be fat and well fed, starved. Jeremiah tells us quite plainly, thus says the Lord, thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness. This is the message of the Bible. The way of the godly, which leads to stability. It leads to fruitfulness and to prosperity. And the other way, which ultimately ends in death. Dearly beloved, as you search your heart, as I too am forced to do as I read this, how is your heart? Parched, dry, withering? Well, the psalmist tells us here what we are to do. Go to the well, to the fountain. Not to the cisterns of man, but to the living waters. And drink your fill. That's the only solution. There is. Otherwise, the heart will shrivel up within you. And die. But now, as we come to our last point, we see what the end of these ways are. We have seen that the way of the godly leads to life, leads to permanence, leads to stability, to solidness. The way of the ungodly ends in destruction. But now lastly, we need to compare the end of the two ways. The final ends of the righteous and the unrighteous are now contrasted. In verse 6, we read these wonderfully reassuring words. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. He knows the way of the righteous. And as was said this morning, Jesus knew that the man had been in that condition for 38 years. It was a deep and penetrating knowledge. So the Lord knows the way of the righteous. He is intimately aware of the way that each one of his children is walking. And this is no mere head or cognitive knowledge as though he sees what's going on. Oh no. He is intimately acquainted with each one of his children and their particular paths that they are walking in their thirst and in their hunger after righteousness. As Job said, he cries out. He knoweth the way that I take. Dear Job, in all of his affliction, he says, I do not know the way that I am taking. I look on the left, I look on the right, I look behind. He's not there. but he knoweth the way that I take. This is one of the reassuring promises of Scripture. When you order your life according to God's word, according to sanctified living, and you may know of a truth that the Lord watches over you. The steps of the righteous man, each one of them are ordered by the Lord. Dearly beloved, as you go and you walk this path of life, with all of its dangers, its toils, its snares, and its troubles, you may safely know that God watches over you, and that he orders and takes note of each one of your steps. We live in a land where, and I speak now of my homeland, where there's crime and there's lawlessness and there's trouble, and people live in fear for their lives, in fear for tomorrow. He knoweth the way that I take. He does. Not a hair shall fall from my head until my purpose in this life has been fulfilled. This is the cry of each child of God. Wherever the Lord will put me in this life, he knoweth the way of the righteous. He will watch over you. With the wicked, however, it's not so. The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. As they stand before the Lord in judgment, they will be blown away, they will be no more. They will be gone. They will be cut off from the congregation, even those who for years have heard the gospel and have not responded, they will be cut off from the congregation. They will be cut off from family, from friends. The line of separation will take place fully and finally. This perhaps is the most devastating aspect of hell. Separation. These frivolous pictures that one sees very often in cartoons, where hell is portrayed as a man standing with sweat running down his brow, with flames coming up to his ears, and a sad look on his face. What baloney! Separation from all that you have held dear, even in this life. The love of family, the love of friends, the enjoyment of God's creation, which even in unbelief was suppressed in unrighteousness, even that will be taken away, separated. They shall not stand in the congregation of the righteous. They will be gone. Saddest thing of all is not the separation from things which are known, separation from God himself. That is the travail of destruction. God no longer is present. How does this apply to us? There are some very important lessons that we need to learn from this wonderful psalm. The psalm applies to each one who is a Christian here this evening. The promise of this psalm belongs to you as much as it belonged to the pious Jew who read this psalm in the first place. Blessed shall be your life. The smile of God will be upon you when you order your ways according to God's righteousness. When you truly live in the fear of the Lord. In other words, I order my life according to God's way and no longer according to my own way. And the blessing that I experience in this life will go with me into the next. I will stand in the congregation of the righteous and I will rejoice being in the presence of God Himself. That is true blessedness indeed. But in this life, you can be assured of three things: stability, fruitfulness, prosperity. There it is. In all that he does, he will prosper. Oh, is this not true? Whether rich or poor, strong or weak, prosperity. A blessedness that the ungodly do not know. But secondly, we find that as the psalm sets before us two ways, so the Lord Jesus Christ also sets before us two ways, does he not? If we go to the Sermon on the Mount, and there is much wisdom contained in the Sermon on the Mount, we find that the Lord Jesus puts before us two ways. The way of godliness and the way of ungodliness. The narrow way and the broad way. Matthew 7:13-14. The narrow way leads to life and the broad way leads to destruction. It's an echo of what we find here in Psalm 1. But the question is, and I think this should be the burning question for each one of us, how does one land or come upon this way that is the way of blessedness, the way of godliness, the narrow way? How do you come upon this path? How do you enter upon this path? And Jesus tells us, I am the way and the truth and the life. It is only in Christ, through faith in Him, that you are found on this narrow way. It is only in Christ that you are enabled and even willing to begin to obey the law of God. In Him and through Him you receive strength, that water of life which wells up within, to walk in His ways. Christ says, I am the door. There is a door that stands at the beginning of this narrow way, and each one is to enter through that door and to walk upon that narrow road before him, and that door is Jesus Christ. I am the door. By me, if any man enter, he shall be saved. And it is only in Christ that you continue along that way. Abide in me and I am in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. No more can ye except ye abide in me. The way of godliness is the way of Christ. And only in Christ can you begin to walk in the way of Psalm 1. But there's one last question that needs to be answered. Who is this man who stands at the opening of the book of Psalms? Who is this man who is so blessed? This perfect man who always walks in the right way, who never stands in the way of sinners or sits in the seat of scoffers, whose delight always is in the law of God. Who is this man? Montgomery Boyce, the commentator, tells the story of a man, an evangelist, who went to Israel, to Palestine, and he had the opportunity to address a gathering of Jews and Arabs. And he read them Psalm 1. And as he ended, he asked the people gathered there, "Who is this man? Who is this man who is so blessed? Could it be Abraham?" No. He lied about his wife. Could it be Moses? No. Moses became angry. David? Oh no. He committed adultery. Well then, friends, who is it? An old Jewish man arose and said, "Brothers, I have a book here called the New Testament. And if I could believe this book, this man can be no other than a man called Jesus of Nazareth." Beloved, Jesus stands here as the perfect man of wisdom. At the very gateway into the Psalms, he is the truly wise one. He is the one who has always pleased God. He alone avoided the paths of unrighteousness. He always did what pleased the Father. He is the embodiment of the law because he kept the law. So he stands at the beginning of the Psalter and he says, what you are about to experience as you go into this book of divinely inspired songs, you are going to experience life as it truly is. And who could ever deny that the Psalms are but the songbook of the life, the songbook of human experience. And he stands there and he says, come. Here I am, as the man of wisdom, the man of righteousness. At the very entrance to the Psalms, let me take your hand, child, and let me lead you in the ways of righteousness. As you go through praise, as you go through joy, as you go through sorrow and affliction and trial, I, as the truly blessed man, will take you with me. In all of the valleys and all of the mountain peaks of this life, I will go with you. That's who this man is. And it is to him that we look. Amen. O dear Lord, we give thanks. We give praise that we have a wonderful Savior. A Savior who has walked this road before us. A Savior who was the fullness of wisdom. Who was the one who fulfilled the law in its every part. And who imparts this to his people. And who says, come, let me take you by the hand and lead you through life. My yoke is easy. And so we pray as we come to the end of this thy day. O Lord, come and take the hand of each one of us. And now lead us. No longer in our willful and rebellious ways. But lead us in the paths of wisdom, the paths of godliness. O Lord, let us not stray into the paths of ungodliness, which end in destruction, but that we each one might know true life as it is found in thy word and in thy Son. O Lord, grant this. Please, we pray. And as we enter into this week, go with us. Protect us and keep us. And may we be a testifying people to the grace of God, our Savior. This we ask with much thanksgiving for Jesus' sake. Amen.